First Peter chapter 4, 12 through 19 is my text. So give your attention to the Word of God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And Father, bless your understanding, the reading, and the exposition, and the application of your infallible, inerrant word. Amen. I mentioned many times growing up in the evangelical church, how, and in the early days of Covenant Church, I put a timeline on my ministry here of, and it doesn't feel like I've been doing this for 43 years, but I've been in this pulpit for 43 years. And the first half of that, let's see if that's right. Well, the first part of that anyway, I remember praying from the pulpit Sunday by Sunday for the deliverance of those who were suffering under communist regimes in Eastern Europe. And I remember doing that and sometimes thinking, will this ever end? Is this ever possible for it to end? And then all of a sudden, there was that dramatic moment when Ronald Reagan went to the Berlin Wall and called on Mr. Gorbachev to tear down this wall. And lo and behold, it was just a few years after that 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 wall did get torn down. And there was this unprecedented rush for the gospel in those Soviet countries. And it's really perplexing now to see this horrible war in the heart of Eastern Europe that's been ongoing for 3 years. And knowing the presence of the gospel in those countries. Our own family of churches was famous for the ministry, and particularly Ukraine. In Kiev, some of you know about that. It was a fantastic ministry of a huge evangelical church that was inherited by the PCA missionaries for the church, the Reformed Church in Ukraine, and we support the shepherds, Doug and Moss, there, still in that ministry. And so it's very discouraging on one level to see what's going on. And then at the same time, it's heartening to hear the good reports of the gospel, even in the midst of the suffering. The local Gideon, Les Dozier, and I had lunch not too long ago, and he was telling me that there are more Gideons per capita in the country of Ukraine than any other nation. I thought that was striking. There's this huge gospel presence in the midst of great suffering. And that is what Peter is preaching in his epistle. The comfort of the gospel in the midst of suffering. The early church suffered persecution from two primary places. Peter is writing he tells us to the elect exiles of the dispersion in essentially what is modern-day Turkey. All those churches were established by Paul and his missionary companions. Peter is obviously shepherding and pastoring those churches. Some say he's writing from Rome. Some say he's writing more likely from the northern provinces of ancient Israel, perhaps even Syria, to those provinces about the gospel. But obviously on his heart, and obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is preparing them for fierce persecution. They'd already experienced fierce persecution from their Jewish relatives. The first persecutors of the church, you must remember, were the Pharisees, including the Apostle Paul, who hunted down Christians, imprisoned them. And one of the great themes of the book of Acts, if you trace it all the way through, was the hatred of Jewish leaders in various places for the gospel. Paul's methodology in spreading the gospel was always to go into a city in a Roman province, and he would preach the gospel first in the synagogue because he was a rabbi of the first order, because he understood the fulfillment of the scriptures. He would open the scriptures and he would proclaim Christ from the scriptures. And if you go through Acts and you trace those first missionary journeys, you see this constant pattern. And sometimes it would inflame the Jewish people with rage. And several times he is stoned and left outside the city gates for dead by his fellow Jews who reject the message of the Messiah. Other times he runs head on, sometimes in collusion with the Jewish authorities, just like Jesus did. The Jewish Pharisees and the Roman authorities collude and conspire together to crucify Christ in the same way they conspired together to put the Christians, early Christian churches, sometimes to death and sometimes to being disowned and having their possessions plundered. Peter writes to his fellow believers to understand what is going on, and he says, don't be surprised. Do not be surprised at these fiery trials that come upon you to test you as if they were something strange and abnormal. It's hard for me anyway. I think it's hard for Christians in America to understand this. And hence we have this heresy of the prosperity gospel just rampant. That if you're a Christian, that your legacy is you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and all your wildest dreams are going to come true, and you're never going to have a problem in the world. That is a lie from the pit of hell. That is a false gospel. Anybody who says anything remotely like that has not read the Bible nor seriously considered the message. The message of the application of the gospel is what Peter speaks of in verse 12 of our text, after he has talked about Christ's suffering and what he did on our behalf. Based on what Christ did on the cross, based on what Christ did in his life, don't be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes to you, as if this is something odd. What should your response be? And the answer is, you should understand it as a blessing from God. As I look at the suffering in church history, as I look at the what believers went through, and as I think about martyrs throughout the history, and if you've never read something as simple as Fox's Book of Martyrs, I encourage you to get that book and read it. And there's many things in it that may not be exactly 100% historically accurate, but for the most part, it does a good job of telling stories of the faith of faithful saints through the centuries who made the ultimate sacrifice of giving their life for Christ. But I believe that suffering in this first century, what that Peter is talking about, was on an order of magnitude that is similar to what is happening to many in many places to Christians today. In the Middle East, in the face of radical Islam, in communist China, we so often faithful evangelical leaders are never heard from again. This is a constant problem to merely profess faith or possess a tiny bit of scripture in a place like North Korea is the immediate death penalty. We take for granted that others have freedom like we have when they do not. Don't be surprised when that starts to come here. Some of us have had a little taste of that from time to time, just a little bit, when we've gone out and stuck our neck out about issues of the day in public. And I'm always disappointed in myself when I face that. Because what if my flesh reacts? I'm angry. You know what? I'm right, so I should be patted on the back by the world and appreciated. No. We're in the midst of a great political upheaval where I know that people who are used to being liked and loved are all of a sudden having pushback in the political realm and spectrum. And I'm not comparing the persecution of Christians to that, but the surprise that some people feel as a result of that is evident. The world hates Christ and his people. Jesus promised us that this is going to be the case. You know, they hated me. They are going to hate you. Jesus, when we partake of Christ's suffering, verse 13 is really important. It says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We need to understand that Jesus is not on the cross still suffering. You need to understand that. But you also need to understand that your union with Christ by faith means that Christ is in you spiritually. And if he is in you by the power of the Holy Spirit, then you will suffer for his name's sake. And what should your response be when you do? Well, the scripture tells us that we should rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, then you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That is a very profound truth of Scripture that we need to get our hearts around. And it's hard for me to get my heart around that. Because my tendency is always to push back. But if we are insulted for the name of Christ, we're blessed. No, we don't preach hate. We don't preach disdain of others. But we make sure we are proclaiming the gospel of grace through faith in Christ alone. And if we clearly and consistently proclaim that truth in the face of a lost world, we will be persecuted. And that is simply a fact of living in a fallen world. But most of our suffering is self-imposed. We are blessed when we suffer righteously because of Christ in us. But most of our suffering is self-imposed. And Peter is very stark in verse 15 when he says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler." So much of my suffering, I'll just use myself, is a direct result of my own selfish desires. So much of people's suffering in general is a result of abusing self in the pursuit of self-pleasure. We end up abusing ourselves, whether it's with food or drink or substance abuse or illicit sexual gratification. Christians are not immune from any of those kinds of sins that lead to suffering. Peter says, don't suffer because of sin. Whether it's being a thief, or evildoer, or meddler. So much suffering tied to sin. Always, as we went through the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, 23 and following, Satan always does the same thing. He presents this wonderful promise of some kind of temporary satisfaction, and yet he hides the hook of the punishment of shame and suffering that will inevitably follow, especially if you are a child of God. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you and you deliberately sin and grieve the Holy Spirit, your suffering is exponentially greater than the world's. If your conscience is seared and you don't have any conscience at all, you can just jump into sin, you need to question whether you have any faith and trust in Jesus Christ at all. Peter is feeding the sheep and telling them straight up, in the word of God, according to the promise that he made to Jesus, that he would tend his lambs, he would feed his sheep, and he would just tell the truth. And who better than Peter to tell the truth? The one who lied when he was confronted. "Are you his disciple?" the servant girl asked him. "No, not me. I don't know this guy." Peter knew the pain. Or just a short time later, I'm not eating that unclean food with these Gentiles after God had given him a direct revelation that he should. It must have been very humiliating. I would have been very humiliated to be at Presbytery and to have the Apostle Paul stand up and rebuke me in the presence of all of my fellow ministers like he did Peter. Peter understood suffering because of his own sin. I would dare say that most of my suffering is a result, direct result of my own sin. It shouldn't be so. Our suffering should be based on suffering for the sake of the gospel. Because suffering is a part of the life of the believer. Suffering is a part of our sanctification. I've been two great questions this weekend, Count Friday's weekend, men's Bible study Friday and early morning. Men, if you're not joining us there, you're missing some blessed conversations and times. And somebody from another church came and they said, because I asked, the question came up, what is sanctification? And immediately before I could give the catechism answer, they said, it's discipleship. I said, well, I guess sanctification is brought on by discipleship, but it's not exactly the same. It's a work of God's grace in us. And we go through the ordinary means of grace. What a great Sunday morning service, right? We had baptism, we had the Word of God, we had the Lord's Supper, we had all three of the ordinary means of grace on display this morning. And what a blessed time. We had the fellowship of God's people as well every time we gather. What a blessed time. But I add in my new members class, it's a means of grace that we overlook, and that is suffering and affliction. It is part, and this is what Peter is trying to get across. It is part of God's plan to grow you in grace, to allow suffering in your life. There's two great articles of the faith that get conflated and need to be separated. And this is the need for a systematic theology like we have so wonderfully expressed in our catechism. And it comes right from the Bible. I think we have a pretty good understanding of justification by faith alone, that for by grace you're saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you're saved through faith and not of yourselves, not of works, it's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast in his own works. It's very, very clear. But we often stop at verse 9 and we don't read verse 10, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. That God ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't that wonderful? We Presbyterians, we love to talk about predestination and the sovereignty of God, and rightly so, because it magnifies and glorifies God in terms of our salvation. But do we really meditate on Ephesians 2:10 that our good works are ordained by God, just as surely as our salvation by grace through faith alone, apart from works, is ordained by God? Why? That we should walk in them. Suffering that God sends into our lives is a part of making us holy. The gospel is such good news to sinners. It's such good news to the downcast and to the hopeless and to those who are suffering, because our suffering has meaning. And that's what Peter is talking about here. When we suffer as a direct result of our Christian faith and because of the things that come into our life, we have a great opportunity to glorify God in the name of Christ, because Christ is in us. When we understand suffering in the light of Christ's suffering, It draws us closer to Jesus Christ. Our tendency is always to want to escape it and always to run away from it as hard as we can. But God has called us to it in order for us to be brought more clearly, for our understanding's sake, in conformity to the life of Christ that is in us through the Holy Spirit. And that's the purpose of suffering in the life of a believer. And for the unbeliever. And the rhetorical question is asked in the second part of verse 17 here. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And the answer is a frightening one to those who reject the good news. One of the things that we truly need to understand is the role of providence. We have many people in our state suffering tonight. Their homes have been flooded. I've seen some of the pictures of places like Hardy. You ever been to Little Hardy on a little road trip? I mean, that whole little town is underwater, 10 feet underwater. Some of you are living out in the back way. You probably tell stories about how hard it was to get here. Roads washed out, people's lives swept away in a flood, tornadoes ravaging the state. It's quite the time when you've had things like that. Your very roof pulled away from you. It's truly. A time for us to reach out with love and compassion in our prayers for those who are going through that, and our practical help when we can offer it. But judgment, it says it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if we would judge ourselves rightly, as we prepared for the Lord's Supper this morning, we're told we would not be judged. What does that mean? It means that we should submit ourselves to the honest assessment of what the Word of God says about us, and where it reveals our sin, where it reveals those things that we need to repent of and turn from, to do so. What happens to those who do not obey the gospel of God? The Bible is clear. Eternal judgment happens, and it's a fearsome thing. The rhetorical question again in verse 18, and if that happens to the righteous, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? If righteous people endure suffering and endure trials, what happens to the ungodly and the sinner? And the answer is obviously eternal judgment happens. But what are we to do in the midst of suffering, in the midst of a falling world, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of whatever problems that you are facing at this very moment? What are you to do? And the answer is very clear, very simple, and very straightforward. You are to entrust your soul to a faithful Creator while doing good, while keeping His commandments. And that is God's plan for this life, to prepare us for the unspeakable glory of being in his presence forever. Let us pray. Father, you know how each of us are going through trials. Some are going through severe trials. Some are physical problems. Some are spiritual temptations and struggles. Some are problems with those who hate us and revile us for no reason that we can see, but it's clear to them. Father, work deep in our hearts, repentance, to turn from our selfishness, how self-absorbed we are, so quickly focused on ourselves and our own particular problems, like we are the center of the universe when you are. Teach us to trust providence, that your hand sends both. She sends rain on the just and the unjust alike, and you send storms on the just and the unjust alike. And Father, the difference of how we respond to trials reveals our heart. And we are exposed before you through your word. Help us not to turn to self, not to turn to worry, not to turn to fretting. Help us to turn to you, the living God, who in the midst of suffering gives grace to help us in our time of need. Draw close to us and give us the joy unspeakable that your word talks about to all who believe and trust in your name. And Father, we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.